Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, help us to understand the story from the life of Jesus that is filled so much, a story about exorcisms and blasphemy and opposition from parents and scribes and all sorts of things. Grant to us understanding, Lord, that we may contemplate the mysteries of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a story, as you can see, that is about opposition. And there's opposition on two clear fronts. First of all, from Jesus' own family, who think that the old boy of the family has gone a bit loopy, and then also from the teachers all the way down in Jerusalem. So two groups, both converge on Jesus with the explicit purpose of trying to stop him doing what he's doing. I mean, I imagine how this all started off. I imagine, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, either working in Nazareth or Sepphoris, which was the closest city, working, you know, as a carpenter or a day laborer, and he's going about his business at work, and everyone's talking about this guy called Jesus, who's been going around Galilee doing these amazing things, known for these miracles he's doing, preaching the kingdom. And people are starting to ask the question, you know, is he the Messiah? You know, John the Baptist has been put to death by Herod. This guy seems to be the next best thing. He's the new kid on the block. He's carrying the torch from John the Baptist. And people are wondering, and they said, hey, James, what do you reckon about this Jesus guy? How does he sound to you? And James just grumbles something to himself because they don't know that it's his brother they're talking about. And he's not terribly happy about it. And he finds out the report about where Jesus is. And that day, James goes home. And he sees his mother, Mary, says, Mum, I know where he is. We've got to go get him. We've got to stop him. He's going too far. He's arguing with scribes. He's dining with prostitutes. Herod has already put a bounty on his head. We've got to stop him. And Mary just politely nods and says, yes. Yes, we must. Let's change scene now from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Caiaphas, the high priest, is banqueting with some of his chief officials, having a lavish dinner of lamb and fish and vegetables, and the wine is flowing, and he's got food all the way down his beard, and there's dancing girls and all sorts of things going on, and they're discussing business and politics and religion and the Romans and everything, and then one of these temple servants comes in, taps him on the shoulder, whispers into Caiaphas's ear, and his face goes blood red with rage, and he excuses himself from the table. He goes out and meets a couple of his underlings or lieutenants, and they report to him the news about what Jesus is doing, how he's offering the forgiveness of sins to people, healing. He seems to be usurping priestly prerogatives in his own ministry, even critiquing the temple and the Judean leadership. And finally, Caiaphas says, look, I've had enough of this guy. You two, you go to Galilee, you shame him, you rebuke him, you make sure everyone thinks he is a disgrace. That little Galilean upstart is going to be put in his place once and for all. And off they go. So there we have it. Two groups converging on Jesus. His family from Galilee, the teachers of the law from Jerusalem, they come to Jesus for one purpose, and that is to stop him from carrying out his ministry. What I think we'll see when we look at this passage is that discipleship is going to find resistance or opposition from the world, but we'll ultimately find solace in the family of faith. But first of all, the discipleship aspect. Discipleship means enmity with the world. So the scribes or the teachers of the law, they come to Jerusalem and they bring two accusations against him. They say he is possessed and he is in collusion with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He himself is demon-possessed. And, you know, he is doing some miraculous stuff, but it's by an evil power that is inspiring him. Now, as Dan alluded to, Beelzebub was the Philistine god of Ekron. So this pagan god is empowering Jesus. That's what the scribes, the teachers of the law, are saying. Now, the scribes actually have a bit of a problem on their hands. I mean, they can actually see what Jesus is doing. Anyone can see that something miraculous, something amazing is happening in these healings, these exorcisms, this teaching. It has a superlative quality that you do not find from anywhere else. Jesus seems to be stepping over all the normal boundaries. It's like God approves of it. I mean, the Pharisees had a rule: keep yourself pure. Don't touch lepers, because lepers are not clean. Don't touch them. Jesus touches them, and rather than him become impure, the leper is clean. It's like God approves of him touching lepers. Or Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins to people. Now, there's nothing wrong with someone offering the forgiveness of sins, as long as you were a priest and in the temple. That's where you go to get your sins forgiven. But Jesus is offering what the temple offers, but outside the normal circles of authority. Now, imagine if I went into the Queen Street Mall and I set up my own little desk and had my own little stamp and I said, I can renew your driver's license for you right here and now, based on my own authority. You don't need to go to the QTA, Queensland Traffic Authority. I have the authority to renew your driver's license here and now. You can imagine that would be a little bit controversial. So that's why the scribes, the teachers of the law, have come up. And they have to explain how is it he can do these miraculous things. And they say, it is by the power of Beelzebub that he does them. Now, Jesus exposes the two logical flaws in their argument. First of all, he says it's illogical to ascribe his exorcisms to Satan. Jesus insults their logic. If Satan is fighting against himself, then his kingdom is divided. I mean, what king would wake up one day and say, look, I'm kind of bored, nothing much to do, so to amuse myself, I think I'll start a civil war. You know, it should be a few festivities for the day. It's, you know, watch them all fight each other. It'd be kind of fun to watch, I guess. He says, what kind of king would do that? If a king did that, his kingdom would be destroyed. I mean, Satan is not that stupid that he's, you know, attacking his own empire. Now, but this is what's happening, and the scribes see that Satan's kingdom is suffering. There are defeats for the evil kingdom. People are being liberated from these dark powers. The explanation they have is that it's civil war. Jesus' own explanation is different. This is not civil war. This is full-scale invasion. Jesus is the strong man who sacks and plunders the demonic realm. He is the one who sets the captives free. These exorcisms are concrete proof that the kingdom of God is advancing. Well, we can read elsewhere in the Gospels, Luke 11, it says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. These exorcisms are not tokens of Satan fighting against himself. Rather, they are signs that God's kingdom is advancing. Jesus is fighting the true enemy of God's people, and he is winning it for them. He is defeating sickness, sin, disease, and death. But the scribes don't see it. Despite being experts in the law, they cannot discern the difference between the work of God and the work of Satan. And when they start making judgment about it, that implies their culpability for their judgment. Jesus exposes a second fallacy in their thinking, or a second danger, that it is dangerous, indeed deadly. You know, back on. It is dangerous to ascribe the work of Jesus to Satan. By attributing the work of the Spirit in Jesus to Satan, the scribes are committing a heinous offense against God, for which there is no recovery. You know, the scribes claim they knew the Scripture. They knew about the kingdom of God. They sure knew what it looked like when it arrived. And yet they look at the work of Jesus, the work of liberation, these workers of compassion. They look at all the deeds of Jesus and they damn it all to hell. It's not what they say is careless. The problem is it's calculated. These were men who claim they knew the special way of the will of God, and then they look at the work of Jesus and they say, this is of pure evil. And they have committed the one sin for which there is no forgiveness, no return, and no reprieve. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. John Piper defines this unforgivable sin like this. The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power, so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. And yet, even if they did want to be forgiven or repent, it would not be granted to them. It's like the tragedy of Esau, who came before God weeping in search of repentance, but the scripture says he did not find it. It's tragic. There is a wideness in God's mercy, but there is a point where the wideness ends and there is only room for judgment. But we have to stare at the white elephant in the room. Can Christians commit the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And there's some serious implications. You know, I've been in situations where people have already thought about this and it's impacted them. When I was leading a youth group in Townsville, I met a young man who told me his best friend had stopped coming to church because he believed he had said something careless and offensive to God that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He was damned for all eternity, so there's no point coming back to church anymore anyway. Was it going to help him? I met a minister in Sydney who would never say anything critical or judgmental about any form of Christian ministry, no matter how obviously corrupt and money-driven it was. On the grounds, he could run the risk of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a good question. Can we commit this unforgivable sin? I think no. And let me give you three reasons why not. First of all, Christians are saved by grace from beginning to end. Grace is not simply what gets you in the door thereafter you're on probation. God's grace, his unmerited mercy and loving favor, is what carries you from new birth to entering the new creation. So it is all of grace. Secondly, one who is born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, filled in the Spirit, trying to walk against the Spirit, cannot commit blasphemy against the Spirit. Just as Satan cannot cast out Satan, Spirit cannot commit blasphemy against the Spirit. Thirdly, if someone is worried that in a moment of exasperation or of lament or of anger that they have said something offensive to God or about God, but if they are repentant for or sorry for, that itself is proof that they have not committed this unforgivable sin. A person who commits this sin, their heart is so hard that they're incapable of regret or sorrow or contrition or anything. That's what it means. So I don't think Christians can, because we stand on the other side of Pentecost, I don't think they can commit this unforgivable sin. Now let's bridge the horizons for a moment, shall we? Most of us are not going to have the scribes from Jerusalem coming to our workplace and accuse us of being in league with Satan. Let's face the fact, that's not going to happen. The professors of Old Testament law from Tel Aviv University are not going to hop on a plane just to tell everyone that they think you're a bit of a satanic loopy. But you can face opposition from those around you, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's from friends, acquaintances, even within the culture at large. We can receive a hostile reception in the shape of laws that are made. And I believe we'll be entering a decade where we will see a lot more anti-Christian sentiment in the laws that are set before the parliaments. The question is, though, how will we react to it? We can try hide, be the grey man, be anonymous Christians. Or we can simply stand up and be counted. It is hard to cop abuse for our faith, what we believe. It's easier to be silent, to be the fly on the wall. But one thing I often ask people, often ask Christians, I ask my students, I say, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's something for us all to think about. Because if you are anonymous, effectively, in your faith, regardless of where you are, you'll have no chance of facing opposition. But opposition is one of the things that does mark out a Christian's life. They will find mockery and contempt, even abuse at times, for those around them. During the Second World War, a number of German Christians who did not mingle their faith with Nazi doctrine were imprisoned. One of them was a chap called Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was in prison, I believe, for some 8 years. And they sent one of his friends, who was a bona fide Nazi member, into prison to try persuade him to give up his beliefs and adopt the Nazi way for being Germany. And his friend said, Martin, what are you doing here? And Martin said, why are you not here with me if you really believe in Jesus? That could be the problem. If we receive opposition, that can sometimes be the proof that our Christianity is authentic. Jesus said, because of me, men will hate you. But remember that they hated me first. Second thing we see is that discipleship means membership in the family of faith. Now, you'll see that this story is actually bracketed at both beginning and end with references to Jesus' family. And if you look at verse 21, his own family, Mary, the brothers, they think he is out of his mind. They think he has gone berserk. I mean, this is Mary. Look at Mary. Mother Mary. Often called Theotokos in Greek theology, the bearer of God, as it were, who saw the angels. She thinks her son's lost his mind. And Mary and some of the brothers have come down and they're trying to stop Jesus. So yeah, it's kind of, you can picture the scene. It's like, Jesus, mum and the boys are outside, come on, don't make a fuss. No need to have a scene. Just come on. It's time to go home. Come on. Come on, let's go. Come on. I mean, that's how I picture it. That is what's going on. I mean, to a certain degree, you could understand their amazement, their disbelief in what he's doing. He socializes with tax collectors, prostitutes. He breaks the Sabbath as the Pharisees thought it should be obeyed. He seems to be flouting some of the traditions of the elders. He's wandering around Palestine like a homeless vagrant. He calls himself the Son of Man. He's debating the leaders of the land. I don't just mean the professor of Hebrew at Tel Aviv University. These guys are a bit more like the mafia. Because when you argue with them, if you shame them in public, then they will plot to kill you. That's the kind of people he's arguing with. Herod Antipas has put a bounty on his head. That's why he's moving around so much, going from town to town, village to village, so no one can find him. He's not simply going to, lose face, humiliate the family name. He's going to get himself killed if he keeps going along this way. No wonder they think he's gone berserk or mentally deranged. But what is Jesus' response to them? We find in verses 33, he asked a question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked at those sitting in the circle around him. This is his disciples, the people who are being taught by him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus essentially redefines family commitment along the lines of dedication to God's will. And in some cases, that takes precedent over biological family relations. You know, some people were rejected at birth by their parents. Others were rejected at new birth. You may have known people who, when they became Christians, it cost them a lot. I've met people that cost them their marriage, cost them their relationship with brothers and sisters, and indeed with their own parents. It's probably more so when you come, when people convert to faith in Christ from a non-Christian culture. So I had one of my students who was from Nepal, and she has a hostile relationship with her parents now because she has become a Christian. You know, when I became a Christian, it shocked my parents. I came home from 2 years in the army in Sydney, and I told my parents I was a Christian. I'd been going to church, and I remember my mum saying, "Church?" with this look of shock and disgust, like a woman finding a dead rat in the kitchen sink. That was the best way I can describe it. She would have taken the news better if I told her I was going to have my own float, I was going to be riding in the gay Mardi Gras. That she could probably cope with, but church went against every value she had instilled in me growing up. That can happen to people. But as things went on with my own family, it got a little worse as well. I remember for Christmas one year, I gave my mother a woman's devotional Bible. And she opened it up and, yeah, thanks a lot. And my stepdad, he berated me. Oh, what a waste of money. What a stupid present. Then he opened his. He got the same thing, but the men's devotional Bible. And he said the most reluctant thanks I've ever heard for a Christmas present. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. But I took solace from the fact that even though my biological parents weren't terribly keen on my Christian faith, they've learned to live with a bit now, but I could find solace, I could find support, I could find friendship, I could find understanding in my own family of faith, my own church. That's what the church is meant to be, a family of faith, a household of faith. So no matter what opposition we are facing out there, whether just the general hassles of life, or hassles because of the faith that we profess, we can find comfort and solace here, amongst our own family of friends, where we take a genuine interest and show a real concern for one another. Because together we are pursuing the will of God. I have to be perfectly frank. When it comes to hiring friends, I'm pretty much got a full quota. I'm not really hiring anymore these days. I mean, I'm sure many of you would be a very good applicant, but I'm just not hiring. But the reason I'm here to take an interest in you, I hope, and maybe you in me, is because we share something that I don't share with the other, million people in Brisbane. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to follow God's will as Jesus Christ leads us into it. We are drawn together, odds and sods, young and old, male and female, Queenslanders and New South Welshmen, and heck, maybe even the Victorians. We are drawn together as a family because we call God our Father and Christ our brother. It's old saying you can't choose your family members, and that's true, either your biological family or your spiritual family. But we are family. And together we are the coping mechanism through which we're going to get through this world. A world full of death, of sickness, of economies that go up and down, of relationships that break down, of making mistakes, learning from them, having families, growing up and growing old. This is the place where we do it. This is where we live and learn together. But the question is, are we going to be a family that has that? Because the only way we're going to survive in a world where there is a Satan, where there are teachers who are going to accuse us of being in league with him, where we're going to have tribulations and strife because we bear the name of Christ, the only place we're going to be able to cope with that is right here in our own church. And the challenge for us is to be a people of God, worthy of God's name, and to be a people of God that shows the love and compassion of Christ towards each other. On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank You that You have brought us together as a family, with You at the center of both our faith and in the center of our family, Lord, worshipping You, the risen and exalted Lord, rejoicing in God our Father, and living in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray as we draw close to You, we would draw close to each other. And in the family of faith, we would find the resources and the strength and the solace we need to cope with a world that is often against us. Help us, Lord, to be good brothers and sisters to one another, and to worship the Lord Jesus, who through the Holy Spirit brought redemption to men and women in this world. In His name we pray. Amen.